Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in case you haven't had the news on in your car or on the television or online lately, you might be missing a pretty big event that's supposed to take place tomorrow. Does this look familiar to you? The lunar eclipse is supposed to happen tomorrow afternoon. And what's unique about this is that this particular... Oh, I'm sorry, I said lunar eclipse. Who said that? Mary Jane, thank you. It's a solar eclipse. The moon is going to eclipse the sun. Thank you for that. And I didn't know you were an astronomer. I'm very impressed in this moment. Very good. It's going to take place tomorrow afternoon. And for those of you who would like some information on safety, NASA has put together a site that I found very helpful. It's eclipse2017.nasa.gov. But there's big plans for tomorrow around our country. There are parties being planned. There are news crews standing by. There will be live streaming of the event as it enters the West Coast and exits through South Carolina. There are field trips being planned. There are social media events. There are even reports that animals will behave strangely during the eclipse. Yes, they are studying the animals tomorrow. T-shirts are being made. They even think that not only will the behavior of animals be affected during the eclipse, but possibly the behavior of drivers in the greater Detroit area may be affected. But just, I found it interesting that here in the Detroit area, it's not going to be a total eclipse. It's only an 80% eclipse. And that's important to remember. It's going to begin around 1:03 tomorrow afternoon. It will peak for about 4 minutes around 2:27, and then it will end around 3:47 tomorrow. You might want to peek outside. It's going to get dark in the middle of the day. And the next eclipse like this won't hit our country until 2024, 7 years from now. I mean, can you imagine how old you'll be 7 years from now? I'll be 57. Dave Dietz will be like 130. I mean, you start thinking we might want to go look at this one while we can, right? I mean, the main reason I'm bringing this up is to lead into the sermon with this caution about the eclipse, and that's this. Don't look directly at the eclipse. Even with 80% covered, it can still do significant damage to your eyes. NASA is warning us that even 99% of the sun's surface, if it's obscured during the partial phases of a solar eclipse, the remaining crescent sun is still intense enough to cause retinal burn. So please be safe tomorrow and wise, and I commend that website to you. In other words, the short is this. Don't gaze into the sun. Not today, not even tomorrow during an 80% eclipse. Why? The sun is just too brilliant. It's just too glorious for you to stare into. Reminds me of another reality, though. It's a reality that is also too brilliant and too glorious for some to directly look into. You say, what is that? It's difficult and at times painful for the unsaved and for Satan to gaze directly at the glory of Jesus Christ as seen in His sacrifice for our sin. I mean, just consider what Scripture says. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels are even curious to gaze into this, but they cannot truly comprehend everything because they themselves were not purchased with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the redeemed are. Peter writes these words, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, the Old Testament saints, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." There's a curiosity even with the angelic beings to gaze into the truths and the beauty and the brilliance of salvation. But they as angels can only relate so far, they themselves were not redeemed. And can you imagine the anger and the angst in the very thoughts of Satan himself when it comes to considering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? I mean, this was announced way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God himself announced to the enemy of man's souls that there's a Redeemer coming, and he will be victorious. And indeed, he came. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. For you and me to look into the sun on a day like this is like Satan trying to look at the beauty and the glory and the victory of Christ that was secured at the cross. And so opposed to the cross is Satan that he blinds the minds of the unsaved. Your Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 3. Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Look at this. In whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's true, angels can't fully comprehend the beauties of the gospel because they themselves were not redeemed by his sacrifice on the cross for man's sin. And it's true that the enemy of the soul looks at what Christ accomplished, that victory on the cross, and it must just blaze into his mind and heart and increase his rage. And while he himself is contributing to the blindness of the unregenerate so they can't gaze at the beauty of the cross, I read here in verse 6 that God can still open the eyes of man. And he gives faith and repentance to us. You see, though those other parties can't gaze at the brilliance of the beauty of Christ's salvation that he secured on the cross, we can. We, as his redeemed, can look directly at his death and burial and resurrection. We not only can work our gaze towards it directly, but also frequently. We can have a prolonged gaze at it, and we can do it together. You say, well, how do we do that? We do that at this table. Every time we come to this table as a church family, we are gazing yet again safely at the most brilliant, glorious truth in creation, our Lord's salvation of our souls. Now, eclipses are big business. Just listen to the news tomorrow. You can buy special glasses, t-shirts, stationery, whatever you want. But what the world has been telling you about tomorrow's eclipse is that it takes preparation. What I'm saying from the Word of God this morning is that coming to this table to behold something much more glorious also takes preparation. And in the next few minutes, I just want to remind you that every time you and I come to this table, we must never forget four realities. And I briefly want to point out to you a problem, a pattern, a posture, and a purpose. First of all, the problem. The problem. As you come to this table, never forget the problem. Now, you say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is something that was going on at the church at Corinth. And I'd love for you to open your Bibles back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is answering some very specific questions about the area of worship, corporate worship. And in the second part of this chapter, the topic that he is addressing is the issue of what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. For some reason, the Lord's table there at Corinth with the believers had fallen just into an empty routine, and listen, an excuse for social interaction. And it's a selective social interaction. Something was going wrong. Now, I find it interesting to note that at some time previous to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had already given them information about the Lord's table. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Look at these words. "For I received from the Lord that which I," and here it is, "I also delivered to you." Now, Paul ministered at Corinth personally on his second missionary journey when he planted that church. He stayed there for a year and a half. So it could have been during that year and a half that I believe he taught them early on the truths and the practice of what we call the Lord's table, the communion. Or it could have been that he gave them further instruction in the letter that precedes what we call 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter in our Bibles. We don't even have that letter. But there was correspondence that was exchanged with Paul and the believers at Corinth prior to 1 Corinthians. But we know this, based on verse 23, at some point he had taught them clearly about the Lord's table. But here's a shock to me. As I continue reading in 1 Corinthians 11, whatever's going on in Corinth now, even though Paul had taught them personally about the Lord's table, he can't say anything good about what's going on. He can't say anything. As a matter of fact, he's not stuttering, but he comes around and says it twice, that what's going on there in the name of the Lord's table is wrong and it's bad. Look at verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then look down at the end of this section, verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" And look at how he ends this section. He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No. In this, I will not praise you." It's like bookends of concern. There's a problem going on. You say, well, what were they doing? How did the car get off the rails there at Corinth when it came to communion? And it's here that I just want to point out to you, first of all, the practice of the early church. What was the practice of the early church? Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The church was born on the day of Pentecost, and we read the aftermath. What did that early church look like? From the very beginning, what was involved in their corporate worship and community living with each other? Acts 2. Look at verse 42. Let's go back to verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word," Peter's word, "were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now look at 42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship," and look at this, "and to breaking of bread and to prayer." And with that in mind, just drop down to verse 46. "They were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." See, what was going on from the very start of the church? Well, they started having fellowship together and meals together, and it was in the context of these shared meals, which became, by the way, called love feasts. And these love feasts are even named in Jude, verse 12, talking about false teachers are even participating in your love feast. It was a time when the believers came together for a meal. And as best as they could, they were also imitating what our Lord did with his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. Because we know this, that Christ, at the institution of his, what we call the Lord's Supper with his disciples, employed bread and a cup that were part of a general meal. They were coming together, they were having a meal, and the bread was probably broken at the beginning of the meal. You say, how do you know that? Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's going to say, verse 24, "When he," Jesus, "had given thanks, he broke the bread." Well, the giving of the thanks was at the beginning of the meal. So there was a breaking of the bread, and that would remind them of our Lord's broken body on the cross. And then they would have their meal, and then at the conclusion of supper, you say, how do you know that? Well, it says, verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, They had a special memory at the end where they would hold the cup and drink together to remember his shed blood for them. And all we know is this, by the time that Paul writes these details about the Lord's Supper, it appears that they had consolidated this to the entirety to the end of the meal, as one commentator suggests. I think he has good reason for that. But here's the point. This church, when they were getting together, they were having a meal, and at that meal, whether it was split up still through the meal or towards the end, they were remembering our Lord's broken body and shed blood with bread and with the cup. And this was going on regularly as they gathered. That's the practice of the early church, not just at Corinth, but Corinth is a window as to what was going on in a common way that started back at the day of Pentecost. But what was the problem of the sinning Corinthians? In order to remember, to realize what Paul is addressing here, you have to remember that there were two types of cliques going on at Corinth. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you read of a clique, I call it an ecclesiastical clique. What does that mean? It just means that people were in that church saying, I'm on Paul's team. No, Apollos is my man. And others, I am of Peter. And they had an ecclesiastical clique. In other words, they would divide up as they got together in their minds into different teams. That's never good in a church. And those teams were based on following men, and Paul would address that very directly in the first two or three chapters of 1 Corinthians. But there was a second type of clique, a second type at Corinth, and it was an economical clique. We see it here in this text. I see it in two verses, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. He already addressed it in chapter 1, the ecclesiastical ones. What is he seeing here at the Lord's table? We'll look at verse 22 again. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There were some in the church at Corinth who had financial means. They had a lot of financial, economical margin in their life, and then there were those that were very, very, very poor. And as they came together, those who were more rich and wealthy would isolate themselves from those who were poor, and what was supposed to be a meal that included a recollection of our Lord's suffering and sacrifice became a social gathering. And these people would eat their meal only with those that were just like them economically. And there was actually division evident at that meal. I'll suggest to you that the problem at Corinth has not gone away in our churches. You can feel the gravity of the sins of Corinth at the table in good churches, possibly even churches like Calvary Baptist Church of Ipsy, where we come and we might find ourselves looking for people that agree with us on our favorite authors, or our school choice, or where we went to school, or our personal preferences when it comes to Christian liberty. We kind of just hang out with them. Or it could be that financially we look for some that are like us, where we are, or above us, but we never look, quote-unquote, below us. Or we might create cliques when it comes to different cultures. And God forbid what we're seeing in the headlines in the last few weeks, even skin color. At the table, celebrating the most selfless act, God's people can become the most selfish. We live in an age of Purell saints. You know, we use the hand sanitizers, and we should use hand sanitizers, but sometimes we put it all over our entire life, afraid to mix it up with people that are a lot different from us, but who have been saved by the same gospel at this table. And you know what Paul does? In verse 20, he lowers the boom. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together to celebrate the Lord's death and sacrifice, when you meet together at these meals, look at this, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I've heard rumors about Coach Mark Meredith. I've heard adults still can cry remembering the workouts, especially in August after everyone was a little bit out of shape from the summer. And he would come, and Mark Meredith would make them do the running and the push-ups and all that stuff to get them in shape. Now, I never played soccer for Coach Mark. Might have played against him at some point, but never played for him. But I know what it's like to come in from summer, and you think you're this great athlete in high school. And then the coach says, drop and give us 50 push-ups. And you drop, and you just think, I'm pushing out 50 great push-ups here. And you get up after you're done, and the coach is standing over you, and he looks at you, and he says, whatever you just did was not a push-up. Do 50 more right now, and I'll watch and make sure they're right this time. Your knees were touching. You weren't going down far enough. You're not even working. Can you imagine the believers at Corinth who'd been coming together? They'd been meeting. It's on the calendar. They're having these meals, and they're supposed to be remembering the Lord's suffering with the bread and the cup at these love feasts. And Paul says to them, you're getting together regularly, and you're even having everything set on the table that needs to be there, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. He lowers the boom. So what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 11 is he once again sets down the details for the Lord's table, this time again in writing, or maybe for the first time. And I just want to give you a little by the way here. Do you understand that there's a very good possibility that what we have here written down in 1 Corinthians 11 is the first time it's been written down in Scripture? We can be fairly certain that 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. Matthew's gospel was written in the mid to late 50s. Mark's gospel was written in the mid to the late 50s. And Luke's gospel was written after AD 60. And those are the only other three details we have about the Lord's table. So it could be right here is not only do we have the earliest, but the most extensive material on the Lord's table in the pages of Scripture. And Paul wants to make sure they get it right this time. That's the problem. But in getting it right this time, he moves to the pattern. And it's here I just want to let the words of Scripture speak. Look at verse 23. Words that I'll be reading to you in a few moments from the table. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. A lot's changed since that first century, since that first layer of the Christian church. The church that was initially Jewish there on the day of Pentecost, but it branched out into the world of the Gentiles to the point where it reaches Corinth. And it's continued on down through the centuries to us. A lot's changed since then. We have buildings that we meet in. We have bank accounts as churches. Our clothing has changed. Our transportation, how we got to church, has changed. Our music has changed. But there's been one thing that hasn't changed down through the ages, and it's these precious words I just read in verses 23 to 25. These are the words spoken in the upper room with Christ to his disciples. These are the words that have been passed down from his disciples through the centuries to us in the pages of Scripture. This is the pattern. At this table, we hold hands with the past in a very personal way. We hold hands with the early church. We hold hands with the reformers. We hold hands with the Puritans. We hold hands with the martyrs. We hold hands with those believers that are alive today in other countries where there is great risk to their own lives. Just watch the news. I remember when I was told to go to China for a week and a half, 2 weeks to teach in an underground seminary. I said yes. We had one contact. He wouldn't even meet me there. He was from the States. He says, get to Beijing, give me your information, I'll have someone there to meet you. So here I am, flying by myself into Beijing. I have no idea who's going to greet me at the airport. I found my name on a placard from two young students, college students, and they took me to a hotel on one side of Beijing, and then they left me. And that was a Saturday night, and I come Sunday, I wake up Sunday, I'm dressed, I don't know what to do, and there's a knock at my door, quiet knock later, and there's two other young college boys to pick me up, say, go to church. That's all the English thing. And I went to an underground church, and then from there, the next Monday, I was picked up every morning and taken to an office building over top of a kung fu dojo. And what it gave birth to there on that floor was a small seminary, and I taught 22 students every day before sunup and until after sundown. I wasn't allowed to leave the building at lunch. They would bring their food to me and keep me in an inner room, and they were being very vigilant for me. I mean, these people, if they're exposed and having a Westerner like me there calls attention to it, but they love the gospel. They love Christ. And what was special is Friday that week, my teaching was interrupted by a local pastor from that network that came in. And they said, this pastor's coming in at the end of this lecture. I'm like, okay, I didn't know that. He comes in, the nicest guy. He spoke a little bit of English. He says, what we want to do, what the students want to share the Lord's table with you while you're here. And he led us in a Lord's table service with the underground church there in China. When we come to this table, you hold hands with those brothers and sisters as well. This is the pattern. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday and today and forever. What's the posture as we come to this table? When I say posture, I mean, what's the condition of our heart? Well, again, let's let Paul speak. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly or does not discern the body correctly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number even sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that He will not be condemned along with the world. I'll preach a whole sermon on that text at a later date at this table. But suffice it to say, Paul's saying, what's the posture of your heart when you come to this table? Not what you've been doing. You come to this table examining your own heart. And if you see the sin of favoritism in your own heart, if you see the sin of being in a clique in your own heart, if you see coming to this table as an opportunity to break up the body of Christ, there needs to be repentance because Christ's eyes gaze not only at the service, but at your hearts, the condition of your heart. You know what? This table is not about me. This table's about us. The condition of our heart must be focused upwards to Christ and outwards to everyone who's been rescued by the gospel and by the sacrifice. Well, then finally, I want you to see the purpose. What's the focus of our mind as we come to this table? Look at verses 24 and 26 again. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look at verse 25 at the end. Drink it in remembrance of me. What is the purpose here? Well, first of all, it's a reflection. In other words, it's a look back. He says, do this in remembrance. This is talking about a memorial of a vivid experience, something that really happened. We're not sacrificing Christ again and participating in His blood again at this. No, this isn't transferred into His body and blood. It's not with His body and blood. But through this illustration that we call bread and the cup, we remember. We remember. We look back. We remember what we read in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's a look back. And I know I share a little quote by Spurgeon every time I've led you to this table. I said, Spurgeon says that the bread and the cup are like glasses that we look through and we're like, I see it again. It's not happening again, but I'm remembering. I want to give you that full quote. Spurgeon says, never mind that bread and wine unless you can use them as folks often use their spectacles, their glasses. He continues, what do they use them for? To look at? No, to look through. So use the bread and the wine as a pair of spectacles. Look through them and do not be satisfied until you can say, yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So it's a reflection back, but it's also an examination, a look within. And Paul even says this, examine yourself, verse 28. This is to closely put to the test and beware that you're not participating in what he's going to call an unworthy manner. One that's not in accordance with the true value. This is where we look for unconfessed sin. Sin where we've been saying no to Christ. Conflict we have with other believers. And we repent. Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way, we must not only examine whether we have a wedding garment, but also whether it be well kept and brushed, whether no moths be got into it, no new spots purged out, grace as well as metal for want of rubbing and exercise will gather dust. We cleanse our hearts. And finally, there's the anticipation. This is a look forward. It says here at the end of verse 26, we are to do this until He comes. Until He comes. Christ even told His disciples, I'll not drink of this cup again until it's with you with my Father in glory. There's a day coming, a reunion coming, when we will be participating with Christ in a memorial of His sacrifice for us. There's a church in Wisconsin that had a special tradition that they used to close their communion services for many years. And here is their tradition. It was adapted from an ancient Jewish closing of the Passover meal. Since it's the hope of every devout Jew to celebrate the Passover at least once in David's city, the Jewish custom is to end with the meal with a toast. The Passover participants raise their cup and say, next year in Jerusalem. Well, this little church in Wisconsin, at the conclusion of their communion service, every time they observed it, at the end would say in unison, next time with Christ. This may be the last opportunity we have as a church to corporately come to this table. One of us may go to heaven, or Christ may return for His church. So we do this until He comes. So, don't look directly at the sun tomorrow. But I do want you to look directly at the sun, S-O-N, today, right now, as we come to this table. The brilliance of the sun and His sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.